All right, good morning, everybody. How are you doing today? Before we get into things this morning, if you all join me in prayer. Lord, no matter what our week has been, ups and downs, just whatever you've brought us through, we've come here this morning, Lord, because we love you, because we want to know more about you. We want your direction in our life. We want to be reminded of the gospel and of Jesus and what grace and faith and salvation and everything that you've offered us means, what it does in our lives, how we use that to impact others. So we're here, Lord, with open minds, open hearts, fertile soil. We just ask that you come, that your spirit is on us, and that everything that's said this morning is taken and used how you want it to be used. We love you, Lord. We thank you for the ultimate gift of Christ. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, the title of the message this morning, it's Jesus, John the Baptist, and the Way of God. And I could have easily changed it to like the series of unfortunate events because it was quite a day yesterday. This is not in what I prepared to talk about this morning, but I'll just give you a little clue. As I've done all my research and everything I needed, I was ready to sit down and write my sermon. And I went to sit down and write my sermon, and I'm now in possession of a $1,200 paperweight because my laptop decided it just didn't feel like complying with the Spirit and stopped working. So I had to go old school. Luckily, not so old school that I'm up here with a loose leaf notebook and trying to read my handwriting because I'm blessed with my wife's laptop, my daughter's laptop. But all my research and my resources, they were all spirited away somewhere that I couldn't get a hold of because I'd forgotten my passwords on all the other devices I could have gotten into all my resources. So a series of unfortunate events took me to like the one resource that I have in like good hardback form. And I looked at it and the Spirit spoke to me and said, well, here we go. So here we went. As Tim described it, it was a divine conspiracy. So, Jesus, John the Baptist, and the Way of God. So I'm not going to drive you guys crazy with all the hashtags I like to use, because, you know, I like to come up with something clever and witty. When they're clever and witty to me, they're probably not to you, but they are to me. This morning, though, the message actually holds a relatively deep and really kind of personal meaning for me. We're going to be in Luke, it's chapter 7, verses 18 to 35. In a few minutes, we're going to go and we're going to read the scriptures together. They're not going to be on the screen behind you because by the time I was done yesterday recovering from my bad morning, there was no way I was doing much of a slideshow. So get your Bibles out and be ready. Luke 7, 18 to 35. And story first, though. Story time with Noel. I often talk about the disdain that I had for the church, like with the big C, before I became a Christian, because I was not a Christian. Prior to meeting Jesus, I really didn't think Jesus was real. I like to stand on the rock of the foundation of my life, which was that I was pretty arrogantly smart. That was my identity. And I really had no reason at all to temper and kind of tamp down my dislike for people I thought were dumb. And that's horrible, and it makes me look really bad. So I want you to understand that's not who I am now. Right, so the sermon, it's about the way of God and what that actually means to who we are, which is how you know that I can stand up here this morning and be somebody completely different than that. Because the way I was actually really embarrassing. So I try not to stop and think about it too much in that light. But the story that I'm about to tell you, it's about what happens when you stop and you pay attention to what God is doing. You let it soak in. You let it affect you. And you let it... And you realize how it has an effect on the people around you. Because it does. I mean, I was such a staunch atheist that my accepting Christ, completely changing the course of direction of my life, it was an action that didn't go unnoticed. It caused me to gain some friends, to lose a few friends, and it put these wildly incredible strains on all of my relationships. And shortly after my daughter was born, Jade, some of you know her, she's about this tall now, likes to walk around with a guitar. But it was after she was born that I accepted Christ. So I accepted Christ, she was born, accepted God in my life. It all started this process where I had to figure out that God's way was right and I had to implement it in my life. It took time. So I wasn't walking around shouting out what had happened. I wasn't on rooftops, you know, proclaiming my love of Jesus, because I was still trying to figure out what it meant and what it meant to me and what it meant to those who were in my life. So when those in my life found out, their reactions were quite a mixed bag. The strongest reactions tended to come from some of the people that I was closest to, friends and family members. Some of them loved it, some of them didn't. I have one conversation that we're going to talk about right now, and it was indicative of a lot of conversations I had. I had been telling them that I converted to Christianity, and that it ended in a shouting and screaming match. Right, that person kind of stood up and was in my face and was telling me, well, they thought that I had more intelligence than that, that maybe I was smarter than to fall for kind of the Christian idea, and that they must have been wrong about me. So I was pretty hot-headed at the time. I might still be a little hot-headed. Sometimes I fly off the handle. So I hollered a few unsavory words, got really, really angry, and left, nearly breaking the door as I slammed it on my way out. And I was mad. So tuck that story away. I'm going to keep coming back to it as we go on this morning. So the way of God is often misunderstood. And just so there's no mystery as to how we're looking at these verses and this idea about the way of God, we're going to look at Jesus, at John the Baptist, and then at people and how they respond. It's laid out pretty clear in the scriptures this morning. And with the Holy Spirit here among us, we're going to understand and see what this means and how God is understanding and what it looks like to us as we navigate becoming a Christian. So we're going to get an idea about what God's way is and how we use that as we become Christians and navigate our daily lives. So we're going to look at the first section of scriptures this morning in Luke 7. It's 18 to 23. If you want to turn to that in your Bible, I'll read it for you. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And then when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' And in that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. And the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" In these verses, a good portion of Jesus' ministry, and importantly, what God is doing through that ministry, is being revealed and recounted. And at this point, Jesus and John are intertwined. Right? Their stories, if we were to break them down into like a Lifetime movie or one of those after-school specials, you know, if you're younger than me, and I swear to you, I'm only 34, if you're younger than me, you're going to remember them because they're this over-dramatized one-hour TV like movie, you know, like a one-hour movie. Super drama about what happens in lives and good moral message at the end. For kids who came home without parents, it was a good thing to turn on. It's pretty safe. Well, if this was that, this was the after-school special, each one of their stories cannot, in fact, it would not be able to be told without each other because they play a huge role in the development of what God's plan is. In Luke 3:16 to 17, John loudly and boldly proclaims that Jesus is coming. And you don't have to turn to that if you don't want to. It is on the bottom of the handout, the scriptures we're using this morning. And I'll read it to you right now. John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John makes it unquestionably clear. God has called the world to change. In fact, God has called the way people related to himself, to God, to change. And that change, the way of God, is Jesus. And John boldly proclaims it. So I liken this to a number of friends I have who like to put in their daily prayer life kind of almost a form of like self-actualization or like a name it and claim it kind of prayer where God shows them something. And because they believe so strongly in that, they pray in like almost a demanding way. They shout out what God has shown them. They're just speaking into existence. And John does this here, except it's not about John, it's about God's own plan in Jesus. And because it's God's way, what's recorded in the scriptures in the Old Testament, specifically in Isaiah 61, 1 through 2, is going to come to pass. And we'll read that to you real quick. Isaiah 61, 1 to 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the people. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. So by all means, this week, when you're walking through your scripture and prayer life, read the entirety of Isaiah 61, because it's, I would say it's pretty killer verses. It's pretty deep. In fact, I'm probably going to read it every morning this week. For my purposes this morning, what God showed me, these verses are what Jesus is doing. He begins doing it in Luke 4, 16 to 21, where he sits down and he reads from the scroll these words. And then in this boldness that matches John, like in proclamation and in deed, he tells everybody that's listening that that scripture on that day is fulfilled. Jesus, he's the one that's prophesied about. He is the way of God. He assumes the mantle of God's way. And it's going to be made clear at this point to anyone who hasn't noticed it up to this point. And there are plenty of people who didn't notice it. There are plenty of people who noticed it, and they chose to believe it was something different. There are plenty of people who noticed it, and because it was counter to what they thought, and what they believed God was going to be doing in the world, they didn't believe it. So John called it out. And then Jesus acted as only Jesus could act. And he proclaimed himself in ways that spoke to the people and the culture of his day. So when he's asked by John's disciples this very simple question of whether or not he's the one, Jesus shows that he is who he is. So in my story a few minutes ago that I had said to kind of tuck away in your memory because I was going to come back to it, I'm coming back to it. So I was confronted for what I believed, how I had seen God's way, and how I saw that it was working in my life. So if you know my story a little bit, and I talk about it probably way too much, but if you don't, and I won't assume that everybody does, it's just a brief recap. When I wasn't a Christian, my wife, who's sitting back there, lovely woman. She was sort of like the John the Baptist of my life, right? I was not a Christian, and she had a word from God that I would not be an atheist much longer, and it wasn't much longer that I wasn't, right? Like, she called it out. So in a much smaller way than what's happening in Jesus' time, I began to recognize God's way. And when I was confronted, like I said earlier, I exploded. Like, it was an affront to who I was, and it was an affront to what I believed. And when Jesus is in, like, this really small way confronted, he does the Jesus thing. He doesn't do the Noel thing, thankfully. He does the Jesus thing. So verse 23, I'll read again real quick for you. It's in that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. Right, so he doesn't get mad. He seriously just does what Jesus does. He's going to tell you who he is at times, sometimes like at the synagogue, but most of the time, muted and subdued ways. Because at all other times, he's simply just going to show you who he is by doing what he does. And in doing this, Jesus speaks to his culture in a really appropriate way. Because in his day, everybody knew that anybody looking for Messiah would not be looking for someone who's out there proclaiming themselves to be that. Like, they're not looking for somebody with a fanfare of trumpets and flags shouting from every rooftop. What was expected was that Messiah would come, and Messiah would be doing what the scriptures had said he would do. Like I said, not with shouts of fanfare and praise. He would just do it. And that would be a signal that the coming of this new age, the salvation of the world, of God's new way, was at hand. So, when John wants to know, when he asks his question, he needs to really do what's really good, kind of best practices for all of us. He's going to trust it, but he's going to verify. Because, you know, he's in jail. He can't see what's going on. So when he goes to trust and verify, Jesus does what he should do. Like I said, did the opposite of what I would do. I got mad. I said a few unsavory words, slammed a door, almost broke it, left hyper angry. And Jesus does Jesus things. And he doesn't even do, like, if I had been in that position, knowing me, I would have done something and been like, see, I told you. Like, do you see what I did? That's what I did. But Jesus doesn't do that. He simply tells them to go report back what they saw. It's not a, I'm telling you this about me, go tell them, or see what these people are saying about me, go tell John this. Because what they had seen was good enough. What they had seen was God's plan in place and working. And then with this, the narrative is going to change, and we're going to kind of move the focus to John, John the Baptist. So if you want to go back to our verses in Luke, we're going to look at verses 24 to 28, and I will read those for you right now. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So it's come up recently, this idea that the enemy has a really good way of working small and relatively minor things into a big deal. Like a miscommunication between friends, two good Christian brothers or sisters, a Christian and a non-Christian. Small things can be worked into big things and they get in the way. So your influence is lost on other people, right? It becomes life-altering and damaging. But it only does that if we let it. In this situation, it has the potential for that to happen. It's important to remember that in this time, John was actually still pretty important to people. He was John the Baptist. He had been preaching in the desert, doing his things, and he still had disciples. And his having disciples is not to say that he was, or that others viewed him as more important than Jesus, but it points out that a rift between John and Jesus would impact ministries. And it would impact the way God would be seen in the coming of the new covenant and the revelation of the Messiah. Like, it would all still happen, but it might unfold a little more difficultly. So the enemy, right, can be lurking at every corner to jump out and take advantage. And Jesus, like I said this earlier, I'm probably going to say it again, in response to this, he just does Jesus things. And that brings the narrative to John. And Jesus reminding people who John is and John's own place in the revelation of Messiah to the world. It's his own place and how the way of God is being put into action in the world. And it's important. John has a place in the way of God and how it's being revealed. So Jesus starts out by asking questions that, if anything, they are wildly ironic, and that's meant to point out who John is and who John isn't. So who did the people go out to the desert to see? Right, the imagery that Jesus uses shows him to be quite the master of language. Did they go out to find a reed that sways in the wind? So if you've never seen a marsh of reeds, maybe the imagery is lost on you. So I had the great fortune to grow up in the Southwest. And believe it or not, where it's desert, there actually happens to be lots of rivers and lakes. And those rivers and lakes tend to have lots and lots of like patches of reeds that grow on the banks. So in the summertime, in the afternoon, especially in Southwest Arizona, winds and storms will come down. You know, heat of the day, just about all the streams and lakes are in valleys, so it causes what's basically a monsoon, so lots of wind. And if you'll notice something when that happens, reeds, they survive because there's nothing about them that's inflexible, right? They sway and they swoon whichever the wind blows. So they'll be up, they'll be down, they'll be all over the place, and they survive because of it. So do people go out to see someone who's like that, whose ideas or what they were preaching changed with popular opinion? Like maybe they would believe what they were saying in the coming of Messiah, but then maybe the next day when that was a tough one, they wouldn't? No, that's not what they went to go see. And did they go out there to visit a man who was living it up, kind of like in the lap of luxury, palace on a hill, enjoying life? Now, he was out in the desert, so that's not what they were going out to see. So Jesus reminds them that they went to see a prophet. And then he says something that cements in place his and John's importance. He goes to the Italian prophet, Malachi. Come on, guys. It's the pride of Italy. It's the only Italian in the Old Testament. Exactly. See, and it wouldn't be a sermon where I referenced Malachi without calling him Italian, so I had to work it in there. So he goes to Malachi. I almost said it again. And it's funny because last night when I was going through it, I kept saying his name right where I wanted to say it wrong, so it's really funny that I flipped it around. Anyways, he goes to Malachi. It's chapter 3, verse 1. And while Luke recounts just the first part of that scripture, I'm going to read the whole verse because I like it, and I think it's important. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Scripture, in so many places, calls out the coming of Messiah. Gives us clues, gives us signposts, pointing the way. And it also calls out for a messenger to help point that way. The messenger is supposed to point out that the time is now. And why is it important? It's important because it's part of this big plan that God has, this big masterful plan for revealing his way in creation. Right, because creation, when it gets started, gets wrecked by sin. Like God's own relationship with creation is different because of that sin. Because sin, it wrecks every relationship. It gets its way in. It ruins things. Even our relationship with God. There's always been a plan to get that back, to fix it. In fact, every pastor I've ever known uses the phrase, in some way, right relationship with God. Like for me, it almost becomes cliche-ish. But it's not. And it's not cliche-ish because the entirety of the existence of the world in time and space is about God revealing this plan that brings us, that brings creation back into relationship with him. That's God's way. So if John is just some goofy guy in the desert, lots of hair, doesn't shave, which is why I shaved last night so that I didn't look goofy. But if that's John, like if he's crazy and his mind's been warped by the heat and by lack of worldly goods, then he might be a prophet, but is he, what's he a prophet of? I have to tell you why I'm laughing, because I said talk about shaving and he's sitting there doing this while I'm looking at him. So, yeah, but if John's crazy, he's a prophet. What is he a prophet of? Right. Now, if John's the messenger in Malachi, then what he is not just a prophet. Because he's the messenger. And that means that the way of God is for John to reveal the coming of the one and for Jesus to be the one. So Jesus takes the time here to change the narrative from himself and back to John, even if it's briefly, because he wants everyone to understand what's happened. Because Jesus' followers could easily have turned on John, right? I mean, he did go question the man that they know is the Messiah. Right? They sent somebody, questioned him, are you really that guy? Are you that dude? It could have made them mad. Because it really would have been easy for most of them, if not all of them, to think that John was putting up a horrible roadblock on the way to God's plan. You know, it's the high-speed chase down I-5, and John's the cops throwing out the spikes to blow out the tires. Jesus is going to stop that train of thought dead in its tracks. He's going to put John into scriptural and historical perspective for everyone. So I was talking this out with my wife last night, which is how I kind of get my thoughts out. And I made a passing comment to her that these verses are so very important because for people to really understand Jesus as Messiah, John has to exist. And he has to be understood in the scriptures as the messenger in Malachi. He has to be. So John, he becomes crazily important, not just crazy, but crazily important to the revelation in history of God's plan and for salvation. For God's way to work, John has to be that. So we can understand it. Jesus' followers can now understand it. And that's going to lead us to our last point. And it's the section of scripture that Jesus turns everyone's thoughts upside down, makes a bold proclamation as we get to the last section of verses. So if you have any kind of presence on social media, like if you're on Twitter, I don't even know if it's a Facebook thing, but in a Twitter thing, somebody's going to say something that seems bold and outlandish, and they're going to call it a hot take. In fact, they're not even going to spell take right. They're going to spell it T-A-E-K, which is weird and bad grammar and drives me crazy. But I've done this. Like an example, about a year ago, I told all my friends I thought the Seahawks should trade Richard Sherman, get something for him while the getting was good, and they didn't really want to let me like live that down. I was right, but still, that's a hot take. And Jesus is going to give us his version of that kind of hot take in verse 28. And it's where he starts to flip us back to a new focus in these verses. Verse 28, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So John is great. In fact, by this estimation, John might be the greatest person ever born to this date, outside of Jesus. But those that believe in Christ, they understand that Jesus is clearly the Messiah, and they're an active participant in the kingdom of God. Through their faith, they're now elevated to this kind of height. They're now placed on this higher height. The kingdom of God, it's here and now with the coming of Jesus. It elevates believers, which now turns the focus of the final passage of the scriptures, like I said just a second ago, to those following Jesus, what they're going to do in reaction to an understanding of God's way, of God's plan, as it's just been revealed to them. So we're going to read now the last section of verses out of John 7, or pardon me, Luke 7 this morning. It's verses 29 to 35. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking. And you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. So Jesus draws us to a close with a striking request. He's going to ask that we look at people and view them in two camps. Those who understand God's purpose for them, and understanding that truly accept God's way, versus those who don't. In other words, do you accept Jesus through the baptism of John, or do you not? The people, even the tax collectors, had accepted words of Jesus. They accepted the scriptural symbolism of accepting John the Baptist. They made their choice and placed their very belief in salvation in Messiah. So who didn't? What marked them as different that they didn't? Well, it was the religious leaders of their day. They struggled to accept a new idea. They struggled to accept a new movement of God because in some ways it was outside of their understanding. They didn't get it. And in other ways, when they did get it, that acceptance had the ability to change who they were and what they mean. So their cultural significance shrinks in the acceptance of what Jesus is saying. They're just not that important anymore. So they don't accept it. And Jesus calls them out on this. He clearly and pointedly calling them children and recalling a song that draws on the reticence of a child. So when I was doing my research for this, I ran across a great and really strange sentence that points it out really well. I'm going to, in quotation marks, the obdurate opposition to each of God's messengers is described as childish fickleness. Childish fickleness. So Jesus' words recount kids calling to each other and being unhappy that the other did not react the way they wanted him to. And then he draws attention to this even more by making it even clearer, reminding the people of how John was first described and accepted by many. Like, he's in the desert. By all accounts, it's a region where popular belief had held that demons lived there. And that's where John is. So John becomes crazy and possibly demonic. And Jesus, like his normal practice of eating and drinking with people, it's called out for gluttony and drunkenness. Like, John's crazy and demonic because he's not eating and he's not drinking. Jesus eats and drinks with people, has relationship, and he's a glutton and he's a drunk. So the fickleness of children who don't accept God's way, for that matter, who don't understand it, versus the people who have earnestly sat and learned and listened and paid attention and were open to what God was doing in their very presence. So Jesus ends this message this morning with a really simple thought, that the wisdom, that the understanding and following of God's way is proven right and correct by all. What he's saying here is that the believers and the unbelievers are going to prove God's way to be correct. So that's actually a big statement. So even those that are unbelief, their actions and what happens is going to prove that what God is doing is correct. So what now, right? So what are we going to take away from these verses? Because that's the real big thing. First, we're going to recap. I've been talking for like 25 minutes, so let's just quickly go through a few things. What are we going to take away from it? Jesus has been doing Messiah things. John is calling everybody's attention to Jesus and that he's coming. And again, Jesus, he gets baptized, he receives divine appointment, and we're going to be brought to these verses where John, of all people, is going to question what Jesus is doing and who he is. It's like, dude, are you who you're supposed to be? So at this point, I said earlier, John's in jail. He hasn't witnessed any of what Jesus has done. He's heard stories, yes, but has he seen it with his own eyes? He hasn't. And I mentioned earlier that culturally, there was an expectation that Messiah would act, not necessarily speak, of being Messiah. So, and that has Jesus doing his thing. He's being Jesus. I've said that a lot. But it's important to remember that Jesus isn't going out of his way to prove anything. He's just being Jesus. And he puts it all into a historical and spiritual perspective. Then he's going to call out those who accept God's plan and the childish ways of those who don't. Okay, so that's it. That's the elevator pitch, the elevator speech for my Lifetime movie on the story of John and Jesus, best friends forever. Yeah, I could hashtag that. Okay, but you're on a serious side. The verses really put who Jesus is firmly in the minds of anyone who's following along. And the people have two choices. And we all often have these choices, every one of us. I lived for 26 years making the wrong choice. And it took a miracle for me to see what God's plan was. Like a straight up miracle. And if it's not for that, I can guarantee you that right now I wouldn't be standing here talking to you. I'd be downtown enjoying a nice strong cup of coffee and having great conversation with people about how there's no God. Because I wouldn't know. Like my own childish ways would get in the way of what God was trying to reveal. I wouldn't see it. And the leaders of Jesus' time had the same problem I did. The people they were leading didn't. So when we're confronted with God's way in our everyday lives, what are we going to do about it? Because the fact of the matter is that we're all unique because of what Jesus is doing with us and in us. Like every day, it makes us different, changes who we are. There's also a fact that some of us don't like to readily admit, that there are also a really good amount of decent, good people, and they're not Christians. They do good things to do good things. It's a good example. I work with this great guy. He's got a really peculiar first name, so I won't mention it just in case you might know him. He's become a really good friend. And he and I go back and forth over God all the time. It's a pretty safe place to have a good debate about it because we respect each other. So he likes to refer to God as the magic man in the sky. It makes me laugh every time. He does not like that I laugh at that. And he would often points out to me things that he sees as hypocritical in the church, like Big C Church as a whole. So he sees what Jesus saw in the leaders of Israel, and he likes to point it out. I kind of come back and gently point to him things that we do here at Hidden Creek, because I think we do a good example of what Christ would want us to do when confronted with choices. Right, we feed people, right? Wednesday morning, come by the church. We feed people. We take care of them. If you come to our door, especially on a Sunday morning, somebody is going to go get a cup of coffee and ask you if you want one. They're going to get you some water. And if you need food, Tim's going to go to the food bank and get you a box or a bag and make sure that you don't leave without something because you need it. We also express this to people that we do this because of who God is. So today, that's how I respond when I have something set before me that's clearly God giving me an opportunity. So 26-year-old me, and in case you don't know earlier when I said I was 34, I'm 44. So that was a while ago. So 26-year-old me gets confronted with similar opportunities, and I don't react well, right? Somebody's in front of me, they call me out for my new belief. I have an opportunity to explain God's way, and God's plan, and how crazy it might be. And it might seem crazy to them, but it's what's working in me. And I didn't do that, right? 26-year-old me took the path of least resistance. I got mad, I got livid, I exploded, I argued, I stormed out. Like, I was a good person, right? I actually did good things back then. I still do. But I looked like every other good person, right? I was ruled by whatever emotion I had in the moment. And that was not God's plan. I didn't look any different for having understood God's way and having Jesus in my heart. So today, with my friend, I'm confronted Monday through Friday, sometimes on Saturdays and Sundays, with that same thing. And I could get angry and really defensive, and easily so, because this is a guy I really like, and he's seemingly making fun of everything that's important to me. God's way is never to drive people out and push them away. So, me at 44 makes a couple of jokes and sets about debating and making a case for why God's real and why my being a good person isn't just because I'm a good person, but because I've got Jesus sitting in the center of my being, changing who I am, because I understand God's way. Took a while, but I get it, and it's changed the choices that I make. So it's my everyday challenge. It's our everyday challenge to see what God's plan is through Jesus, the giving of the Holy Spirit, and to move in that plan. We have to let it define us and lead us to relationships that heal and restore. I'm going to repeat that. Our challenge every day is to understand God's plan with Jesus, with the Holy Spirit in us, and move in that plan. Let that define who we are and lead us to relationships that heal and restore. That is truly doing what Jesus did. And it's what sets us apart as the ones who partake in God's way. If you'll pray with me. Lord, we give you our lives because you've given them to us. We ask that every day you remind us of your plan, of your way, that Christ is alive in who we are. The Holy Spirit is there to guide us and lead us when we go off track, to remind us of God's plan, of God's way, so that when we've been given the choices and what to do, we make the right choice, that we do what Jesus would have done. And by doing so, we spread the gospel places that maybe it wouldn't have gone. And all this, Lord, we give it to you every day of our lives. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.